Here we are at Holy Week. Can you believe it? Oh my gosh, it's like the year's just started, didn't it? Seems like we were just doing New Year's Day, and now we're into April, taxes, Easter. Why is it that Easter and taxes happen at the same time? There's something really wrong about that. But here it is again, Holy Week. And as a small, non-denominational faith community, we are not a liturgical church. How many of y'all grew up Catholic? High Lutheran or Methodist or Episcopal, yeah. See, those of us who grew up this way, we grew up in a liturgical church, and it's so different, isn't it? You know, and the church has this cyclical annual cycle that runs through the scriptures, and each day has a patron. It has a scripture attached to it. It sometimes has a name attached to it. But there's a sense of progression through the year that takes place if you're really paying attention to the Mass. Can't say that I always did, but if you are and you listen, you can see how it moves through the annual cycles. Holy Week is intensified. Each day of Holy Week has a name, has an identification with it, marking the events and the occurrences through the last week of Jesus' life leading up to the crucifixion. And, you know, those of us who didn't grow up in liturgical churches, or maybe you did and you just never knew that there are significance to each day. Yesterday actually was Lazarus Saturday. How many knew that? You know? Yeah, Lazarus Saturday commemorates Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead and then moving from that city into Jerusalem, moving for the Pesach, the Passover, which was one of the three pilgrimage festivals of the Hebrews that they celebrated, where everyone was required to come to the temple and perform their sacrifices and their rituals there at temple while the temple still stood. And as he was approaching Jerusalem, he is greeted by the people there, and that's today. This is Palm Sunday, and we're going to talk about Palm Sunday today. Tomorrow, anyone know the name of the liturgical name tomorrow? No, it's Monday. No, that's Thursday. Maundy Thursday. But tomorrow is Fig Monday. Fig Monday? What's that all about? That commemorates the two stories that Jesus cleansing of the temple and then also the withering of the fig tree. And the two are connected because they're both types of Israel or symbols of Israel. And the fact that Israel on the outside looked healthy and like it would support life, but on the inside was not doing so. So Fig Monday is tomorrow. Tuesday is simply Holy Tuesday, but it commemorates the story of the 10 virgins. Jesus talking about be ready. You know, always live your life as if at any moment, you know, the Lord will come, because that's true. That's the way we live our lives. And so the story about having the oil in the lamps or not is Tuesday. Wednesday is called Spy Wednesday, and it sounds kind of conspiratorial because it is. It's Judas conspiring and having his secret meetings with the Sanhedrin in order to set up the events of the last 2 days of the week. Thursday, as Kathleen said, is Maundy Thursday. Anyone have any idea why it's called Maundy Thursday? Yes. Yeah, their foot washing's in there. Thursday is the Last Supper, all the events of the Last Supper. So you've got the Last Supper, you've got the institution of the Eucharist, you've got the washing of the feet, and you've got the story of Gethsemane. But Maundy comes from Jesus giving a new commandment to us. In Latin, it's mandatum novum pro nobis, a new commandment I give to you. So mandatum became mandatum Thursday, Maundy Thursday, as it got shortened in the English-speaking lands. So Maundy Thursday is commemorating all of those sorts of things. It starts to get interesting in the church. After the Mass on Maundy Thursday, the altar is stripped bare, and the Eucharist is moved out. If you remember from your Catholic days and from Episcopal days, there was a tabernacle on the altar, or behind the altar, that held the consecrated Eucharist. And those consecrated hosts are taken out after Maundy Thursday and removed. And then from Maundy Thursday, we go to Good Friday, which is all about the crucifixion, of course. And in those liturgical churches, the crosses, if you have a cross in the church, it was either removed from the sanctuary or it was completely covered with purple cloth to hide the cross. Both Good Friday and Holy Saturday, no Mass is said. And it's a time of complete silence, introspection, and prayer. In Catholic churches, the Stations of the Cross might be said, but there would be no actual Mass. And on Holy Saturday, Jesus is resting in the tomb. In the Eastern churches, it's called the Great Sabbath. And at that point, the tabernacle is left open. The candle of the presence of the Eucharist, the candle of the presence of the consecrated host, is put out. And again, a time, no Mass, just a time of silence and prayer and introspection. You could come into the church at any time and just be and rest in that silence. And then, of course, leading up to Easter Sunday, where everything comes back in again, and celebrating the tomb being empty and Jesus alive and new life and rebirth and regeneration. And so this week, and we're going to send out emails to you that'll kind of tell the story of each day and have scripture readings. If you want to follow along, and I encourage you to do so, you know, read the scripture readings and spend some time just kind of moving through this week as we approach Easter and Good Friday, because it can really change the way your attitude is kind of gauged toward this time of year. And just taking some time to just let your head and your heart go to this place can make a huge difference in the way that we set ourselves up for Easter and the rest of the year following. And so I wanted to spend some time just going through the week so you understand where we're going. This is the first day of Holy Week, and we're going to be progressing through. We have our Good Friday service at 7 o'clock, and that's another time for us to be able to just come together and to really focus in on what this week means for us as followers of Jesus. So, Palm Sunday. What's happening on Palm Sunday? Palm Sunday, of course, Jesus is approaching the city, and he tells his followers to do a few things for him. And why don't we just read it? From Matthew 21, verse 1 to 9. This is right after he has raised Lazarus from the dead, and it has really increased his fame. His fame has been growing through all this time, through the healings and the teachings and everything that he's done for the last few years. But everything is leading to a climax. And with the raising of Lazarus, his fame has spread. And so as he's approaching the city of Jerusalem for the Passover feast, which is a 7-day long feast, the people respond. And now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put them on their cloaks, and he sat on them. And most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And those of you who are as old as I am remember Jesus Christ Superstar. Hey, Zana, ho, Zana, 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 ho. And you know, we got this Hosanna word and hallelujah, and to us they all sort of mean the same thing. They're just words of praise, right? But that's not actually what Hosanna means. Hosanna is Hoshiana in Hebrew. And if you look down to Psalms 118, 24 to 26, it's a direct quote from Psalm 118. "This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save us now, we beg you, Lord." If you translated that directly into Hebrew, it would be Hoshiana ana Yahweh. Hoshiana ana Yahweh. Save us, we beseech you, O Lord. So that's what the people were saying to Jesus as he comes down this path, leading up the road, leading up to the gates of the city. And they're laying blankets in front of them, their mantles, the outer cloaks that they wore. They're cutting down palm branches and waving them at him and laying those down. Hosanna, Hosanna, save us, we beseech you. Who are they asking salvation from? See, this is the question that we have to ask. And this story This passage about Jesus approaching the city of Jerusalem is full of symbolism and prophecy. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, that comes from Zechariah 9:9-10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Yerushalayim. Behold, your king comes to you. He is righteous and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Yerushalayim. And the battle bow will be cut off, and he will speak shalom to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth. Everybody knew exactly when these words were spoken. They were so steeped in their culture and in their scriptures. When these words come through, they know that it's coming from Zechariah. They know it's coming from Psalms. And they can weave together in their minds and hearts this tapestry. The donkey was a symbol. If a king rode into a city on a horse, that meant hide the china, get out of Dodge. He came on a horse, he was coming in to make war. If he came on a donkey, he was coming in peace. If he's coming on the foal of a donkey, the colt of a donkey, that's an even lowlier state. He's coming in peace. He's coming as one of them. And so it's very important to see what Jesus is doing here. When he asks for the donkey and the colt of the donkey, he is telling the people something very, very specific. I am coming in peace. I am not coming as a conqueror. And this is something that the people were really not ready to hear, as we'll see in a minute. You know, but the practice here, it goes all the way back to King David and is part of the experience of the entire Middle East, this idea of riding on a donkey. They knew exactly what that would mean, coming in peace. The palms themselves were a symbol of triumph and a symbol of victory. To the Jews, the date palm branch, and there's a picture of it, at least the fronds in silhouette there in your bulletins, was a symbol of abundance and a symbol of plenty and a symbol of peace. And so these palm fronds also had the same connotation. It was customary to wave the palm fronds in front of a victorious king, coming in triumph from the field of battle on his colt, showing that he is now coming in peace. And even in the Christian tradition, in the Greek Christian tradition, the palm frond was also seen as this symbol of triumph over death, victory over death. And in the catacombs, the tombs of the martyrs were often carved with palms to show that they had risen and were victorious over death. And so the palms had a very important message to say as well. Putting it all together, you've got a king coming to his city on a colt in peace, being recognized as a triumphant king, as the symbol of peace, as a symbol of plenty and abundance to the people, and they are shouting out, "Save us, we beseech you." So what are they asking for? What do they want Jesus to do? Who do they think Jesus is? I suppose is probably the basic question. Why all the fuss about Jesus at this point, huh? Well, obviously his fame had peaked with Lazarus, but each one of the players in this stage play, almost in the way this set piece, has a different view of Jesus and is looking for something different from him. Each one of them is looking at Jesus, seeing someone different, seeing a different thing, and asking, "Save us, save us." The people and the zealots. If you know anything about the zealots were the terrorists of their day. They were the ones who wanted, by any means necessary, to kick out the Romans, to take out the last oppressors in a long line of 400 years of foreign oppressors, to allow Israel to reestablish itself as a sovereign nation among the nations, to reestablish the throne of David. The promise of the Messiah for several hundred years had been exactly that he would come as a political king, as a warrior, who would reestablish the throne of David and put Israel where it needed to be and should have been in terms of their understanding of the promise of Abraham. And so they're looking at Jesus in that light. He is the one who was fulfilling the prophecies. He was coming, he was galvanizing the people, and he was performing miracles and signs and wonders. And now they were looking for him to seal the deal. Come and take the mantle of power. Come and lead our people, our armies. That's what they were looking for. They're looking for a king to ride in on a horse and save them. Make all things better. All the things that were wrong, the circumstances that were not right, the taxes and the brutality and everything that the Romans did when they put their boot on the neck of the people that they subjugated. They were looking for Jesus to come and take all that away. But their first clue is he comes in on the colt of a donkey. And it's always been amazing to me that in the space of just 5 days, you go from Hosanna to crucify him. How does that happen? How do you go from Hosanna and this wild celebration and jubilation to by Friday crucify him? See, we've got to think about these things and think about what the people were looking for and how fast we can be disappointed by what we see, huh? Because Jesus didn't play by any of the rules that they were looking for. He didn't follow the script that they understood from hundreds of years of steeping in the lore of the Messiah, the Mashiach, and who he was and what he was going to do. And here he is, they think, but he's not quite firing on all cylinders. And what in the world is going on? So the people and the zealots are looking for the military Mashiach to come and to liberate them. The Pharisees and the Sanhedrin, on the other hand, the religious leaders of the Jewish system, they see Jesus coming, and what are they thinking? He's a threat to our power base. The power base of the Pharisees was the law. They were the lawyers. They were the ones who understood the law. They were the ones who wrote new laws and complicated the system to the point that the people couldn't even follow it. It's just like our tax code. You can't follow it. You have to hire someone to do your taxes now. They had to go to the Pharisees in order to know whether they were clean or unclean. They could trade and be part of commerce within the city, or they had to go to the temple and be cleansed. This was the power base of the Pharisees. And Jesus threatened all that because he was trying to absolutely take anything out between the people and their God, which included the Pharisees and their system. The Sanhedrin, on the other hand, they were tied to the temple system and the power. They were in bed with the Romans. They were in bed with anybody who was the power du jour. And so for Jesus to come in and be continuing to chip away at the temple system, take all these things out from between the people and their God, they saw him as a threat. And the raising of Lazarus was the last straw. When they saw the people turn to him like that, they knew they needed to make a change. They were also worried in terms of Roman reprisals. Rome would give you a lot of latitude as long as you kept quiet and paid your taxes. That's all they really cared about. Rome was kind of a soulless empire. They didn't have anything that they really believed in other than just the administration of their law and their empire. Unlike the Greeks who wanted to export their culture, the Romans didn't care. Keep your culture, just stay quiet and pay your taxes. But if you caused the least little bit of trouble, they would make an example of you, and they would put hundreds of crosses along the open roads to make sure that you thought it twice the second time. And so the leaders of Israel were worried that Jesus would cause an uprising, a riot, a sedition that would then bring the Roman boot down on them, the Roman sword. And what about the Romans themselves? They look at Jesus, and what do they see? A threat to their power base, a threat to the stream of revenue from this province. And they needed to make sure that he was put down, that it was kept down before anything happened. And so they're looking very carefully at any of these itinerant preachers and leaders that came out of the hills and started to get any sort of following. But here's Jesus with a huge following coming in with this kind of ruckus, with this kind of reception into Jerusalem. You can bet that they're looking very carefully from the ramparts of their garrison at what's going on here. And then what about Jesus' followers? What about his closest followers, the 3 and the 12 and those that were out from there who had been following Jesus for years now? They're looking at Jesus, and what do they see? They should be the ones who understand, right? They should be the ones that really know what Jesus is about. But they don't get it either. In the chapter right before this one, Matthew chapter 20, leading into this story of Palm Sunday, There is such a revealing little pericope, a little snippet of a story, where James and John get their mother to go to Jesus and say, Lord, when you come into your kingdom, will you let my son sit on your right hand and your left hand? They send their mother to ask Jesus if they can have these places of honor at his table when his kingdom comes in. And of course, that sparks outrage from the other 10 apostles. And so this big fight is ensuing. And here's Jesus. You know, you can almost see him, you know, just shaking his head and, you know, almost even shedding a tear that, how long have I been with you and you guys still don't get it? Do you even know what you're asking? To sit on my right hand and my left hand? Do you know what's coming? Do you think you can drink from the cup that I'm going to be drinking from? Oh, yes, we can. Yes, we can. You don't even know what you're saying. You don't get it. And you want to be first? Be last. You want to sit at the head of the table? Sit at the foot of the table, because the Son of Man didn't come to be served. He came to serve. He's still trying to get across to them, and they don't understand. After 400 years of being steeped in the idea of Israel ascending to a sovereign nation that would be a light to all the other nations, that the Messiah was coming in this kind of temporal power, man, those notions die hard. They're culturally ingrained. You don't get them gone in a few words or even a few years. Think about our notions, what we believe. How hard is it to change what is deeply rooted in our minds and hearts and in the culture around us? They didn't get it. They still thought Jesus also was going to establish a kingdom, but they looked at it differently. They were going to ride his coattails into greatness, weren't they? These are poor fishermen. These are tax collectors. These are people from the margins of life. And here with Jesus on the cusp of establishing this new kingdom, they were going to sit in the places of power. For the first time, they wouldn't be on the outside looking in. They would be with Jesus. This was their ticket to the big time. This is the way that they were going to make it in life. If you're wondering how you get from Hosanna to crucify him in 5 days, this is how you do it. You look at someone and you put expectations on them that aren't accurate, that aren't realistic. And how long does it take for someone to disappoint you? You're looking at Jesus and you expect him to grasp all the levers of power so that you can ride his coattails to greatness, or you can reap the benefits of a sovereign Israel. And what's the first thing he does the next day? He goes in and he overturns all the tables in the temple and starts to chip away at the very system that should be at the forefront, the centerpiece of the new Israel. And he's chipping it away. He's making enemies of the very people that he needs by his side as he puts together this coalition. What's he doing? And then he curses the fig tree. What's that all about? And every time they think they know what he's going to do to take them where they want to go with him, he does something different. And by the time he's standing in front of them and Pilate is giving them a choice, they realize he's not the one that we thought. Remember John sending his messengers to Jesus and saying, "Are you the one? Are you the one that we have expected? Or should we look for someone else?" And the people turn on him, because they conclude he is not the one. We're still waiting. We're still looking for someone else. And before we quickly judge these Jews, you know, we got to look at ourselves too. What do we expect of Jesus? What are we looking for Jesus when he rides into our lives? And I tell you, nothing has changed much. It's all the same thing. At Matthew 16:15, Jesus asks a very pointed question. He says, "Who do others say that I am?" And they tell him, "Who do you say that I am?" Jesus is looking to us to understand who he really is. And yet we're doing the same things. Who do we think Jesus is? What do we think Jesus is going to bring to us? Often, he's a threat to our power base, isn't he? When we have invested so much in who we are, who we think we are, and we have built up all the things of our lives, whatever it happens to be, whatever we rely on most, whether it's financial status, whether it's title and position, whether it's talent, any of the things that we invest in, who we think we are, that gives us our sense of security, our ability to go from place to place. And Jesus comes in and threatens that, starts to chip it away, starts to overturn tables in our lives. How do we react? We can react violently. We can move away. We can keep him at a distance. Because we're not yet ready to let go of the things that we think give us power, give us a sense of ourselves. We've just gone through a study where we were talking about Matthew 7, where Jesus says, "Do not judge, because the standard by which you judge, you will be judged." And we think that that's God out there going to do to us what we did to somebody else, and that's not the case at all. What Jesus is saying is that whatever standard that you judge, the actual worldview that you have that causes you to place things in their little neat categories in your life, to place someone beneath you and others over here, you're already living by that standard yourself. The reality that you believe is the reality that you endure. Jesus is asking us to give all that away, to let it go. He tells us to pick up our cross and follow him, and we think that we're supposed to suffer the way he suffered because somehow that makes us closer to him, or somehow, you know, does penance for the things that we've done wrong. And Jesus isn't asking us to die for him. He's asking us to live with him. But to live stripped of all this stuff that keeps us at arm's length. Are you going to see Jesus as a threat to your power base? Or can you, like his first followers, drop everything at the shore, your nets and your boats, your family, your friends, and move into a new space that you hadn't even considered before? Can you do that? Jesus wants to know. Can we see Jesus in that light? Or are we only going to see what we expect to see? Only going to accept what we expect to see and what we know that reinforces what we think we already have? Secondly, we look at Jesus and we see him as a king or a Messiah who's going to come and fix all our problems. Please, Lord, we just had all our petitionary prayers earlier. And yes, he knows what we need before we need it. But if we're only looking to him to come in, ride in on his horse instead of the donkey, and eradicate everything that is giving us fits, making us irritable, causing us to doubt, then we're also not seeing who Jesus is. Jesus isn't just the one who's going to come and fix all our circumstances. I think we know that because so many of the things that we prayed for even today will not come out the way that we prayed. Our lives bear that out. But when we connect with Jesus, really connect with him, see him for who he is, there is an identification that gives us everything that we need to move through the difficulties in our lives. We don't need to change them. We need to change ourselves. But if all we are willing to see is the king who will ride in and scoop us up and take us out, beam us out, take us out of these things, then we're missing who Jesus is as well. And we won't be ready to accept him. We will be saying crucify in a few days. And if we're looking for Jesus to give us the coattails to go where we want to go anyway, then we're also seeing a different Jesus as he rides into our lives. What are we looking for? Are we looking for some great ministry, some great job, something that will take us out of the mundane details of life as we're experiencing it right now? Are we looking for status? To be thought of as pious, to be thought of as holy, to have status among the people in our communities, or maybe with God himself. We're not sure that God really approves, that God really accepts us. So my connection with Jesus will give me that psychological thing in us that we're not good enough and we need somehow to prove ourselves. You know, by pledging allegiance to Jesus, can we ride his coattails into that place where we want to go? But Jesus is there riding on a donkey and saying, if you want to be first, be last. The spiritual way of Jesus is not an acceleration of, a continuation of, the ways that we do business in our physical lives. Jesus is bringing a completely different way. of connecting with his Father. We still believe all this is about behavior. What we do, what we don't do. Doing it right. Doing it better. Doing it longer, further. Doing it further away. I got to go to Africa. You know, that's where God is leading me. And Jesus is trying to tell us it's not about behavior at all. It's about identity. Who you become. Seeing my Father for who he is. Becoming that more and more. Letting your behavior flow from that place. Jesus isn't here to give us a spectacular future. He's not here to give us all the things that we want in terms of, you know, climbing any sort of ladders and riding his coattails. And when we realize and when we see that that's not coming in our life, what do? Do we go from Hosanna to crucify? What are we seeing? What are we looking for? At Luke 19, it all starts to come together. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it. So picture this scene. The road that's leading to the gates of the walled city on the hill, all lined with all these people praising Jesus, asking him to save them, throwing down their coats. You know, the donkey's hooves never hit dirt, just going from mantle to mantle and from palm frond to palm frond. And as he gets close and he looks up at the gates of this magnificent city, this beautiful eastern city, he starts to weep. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." And 40 years later, that's exactly what happened when the Romans rolled in with their ramparts and their legions, laid siege to the city. The people starved within its walls. And eventually, everything was thrown down. Not one stone left upon another, because they did not recognize the time of their visitation. It wasn't a punishment. It was cause and effect. Jesus came on a donkey. He came in peace. He came showing them a completely different way of living their lives and ordering their lives. They kept on the military way. They kept on the way of war. They kept on doing what they knew how to do. And eventually, when the zealots sparked the war by refusing to pay taxes, by refusing to show homage in the temple to Caesar, who was considered a Roman deity, then all hell breaks loose. Jesus was trying to show them a different way. They didn't recognize him. They crucified him. They walked right past him because they didn't think he was significant. He was not the one they were expecting. And so they went right on by. This is the tragedy of Palm Sunday. This is the tragedy of our lives as well. If we don't see what Jesus is trying to bring, if we're always looking out there for something else. You know, it's like you're looking for your sunglasses, looking everywhere, trying to find them, and all the time they're on your head. Y'all done that? Looking for the love of your life, always looking out there, imagining who he or she is, their attributes, what they look like. And all the while, there's this person right next to you who loves you and is loyal to you and will give you everything that you're looking for, but you don't see them because you keep looking out there someplace. This is the tragedy of our lives. That everything Jesus is already here. We don't need to go look for it. But we miss it because we're looking for something spectacular. We're looking for something that scratches that itch in the back of our brains. But look what Isaiah has to say at 53:2. Speaking about the Messiah, he says, "For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him." And in some of your translations, instead of appearance, it's no beauty. He has no beauty that would be we would be attracted to him. Close your eyes for a minute and picture Jesus as you know him. Do you see him? Is he the classic Western Jesus, long flowing hair, blue eyes, green eyes, straight aquiline nose, handsome features, striking eyes, tall, imposing, regal, stately, warm, caring, welcoming? We are so geared in our culture, in our Hollywood culture. The movies we watch are always about beautiful people. We relate to them because of their beauty. We have compassion for them because of their beauty. And now Isaiah is coming and telling us there is no beauty in him that we would be attracted to him. Can you change that focus in your mind's eye? Can you feel the same way about a Jesus who is not attractive, not comely, maybe even homely? See, this is the difficulty. We have an image of Jesus and we stick to that and we cling to that and we miss the Jesus that rides into our lives. What if Jesus is not that Jesus that you see? What if Jesus is the guy you would walk right on by and never give a second glance to? What if Jesus is the guy laying bleeding in the gutter that only the Samaritan stopped to help? What if Jesus is the paralytic that everyone just walks by and doesn't see, the homeless person? Jesus said, every one of these least of these is me. What you do to them, you do to me. He's telling us, I am not this person you think I am. I'm not the one who's going to come from the top down with all the spectacular nature. I'm the one who's standing right beside you right now. Will you see me? What if salvation is really learning to see past the biases and expectations that we hold so we can see what God has already granted to us? The liberation, the freedom, the connection, and the identity. What if judgment is not so much God's decision about us, or not at all God's decision about us, but is our ability to recognize the time of our visitation? To see God in front of us when we approach him and to say yes, and to embrace him and to hold on for dear life because he is? And what if life is a process of unlearning and preparing to see and accept a servant God, a humble God, a vulnerable God, an unassuming and maybe even an unattractive God? Some of this might even sound blasphemous to you. It's jarring. But I think there are so many of us that hold on to our expectations so tightly that we would walk right past God and keep looking and miss the time of our visitation. This Palm Sunday, let's see if we can re-gear that. This Holy Week, let's see if we can start to see Jesus as he really is, as he's portraying ourselves. Because the beauty of Jesus is that he's someone that we can relate to. He's a man of peace. He's a man of the individual connecting with them. He is a servant. He washes our feet. What God does that? Our God does that. Praise God. Hallelujah and Hoshana. Let's pray. Father, we've got, I wanted to say a lot to learn, but we've got a lot to unlearn. Help us to purge the things we need to purge so that we can fill and breathe in the things that you have for us. The new things, the fresh things, the things that make our lives just shine and sparkle. The things that will allow us to be for others what they need at any given moment and to find our peace and joy in those moments as well. Father, the way that you love us is something that is so hard to comprehend, so hard to get our arms around. Help us each day to take another step in that direction, to leave the things behind that keep us from seeing you as you truly are and want us to be as well, to identify with your humility, your service, your vulnerability. Make us vulnerable, Lord. Make us willing to get hurt, to risk what we need to risk so we can find what we need to find in your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, let's all stand.